All right, how are we doing? You ready for some more? We have a few twists and turns today. So, big picture, we're taking 9 weeks leading up to the Israel trip to sort of walk through the ministry of Jesus and sort of the, not everything, but highlighting. And what I love about the song is, I think you just covered the entire ministry in 3 minutes. It's going to take me just a little longer. Okay. So, last week what we looked at is just some sort of large features of the ministry of Jesus, several things. Focus on the town of Capernaum, where Jesus is ministry. We're going to talk about Capernaum again today a little bit, where he's headquartered out of. He was active up in the, for the most part, appears the northwest corner up there. It's not a very large area. He talked about his family. It appears that his family not necessarily were supportive of him, although his mother in particular and his brothers and sisters may have traveled with him for a while. He was active in synagogues as well as outdoors. We talked about three aspects of his ministry. By the way, the next 3 weeks we're going to actually target those three. He did healing, he did symbolic acts, he did teaching, and we talked about his audience. So today we want to look at another key feature, and this is Mark's gospel, which is the oldest gospel, and the others follow Mark's lead. Tell us that Jesus' ministry begins when he goes north and he begins to gather a group of people around him that we refer to as the disciples. So that's what we'll kind of look at. So this is the story in Mark, you can tell at the very beginning. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, who becomes Peter, Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. You ever seen the pictures in the Hall of the Apostles we have? The kind of thing, so the depiction of that. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they left their nets and followed them. And the rest of us have felt guilty ever since then. Because I don't know that I would have done that, you know, given the way it reads. As he went a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and who were in their boat, mending their nets. Immediately called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat. I'm sure he was happy. With the hired men and followed him. So that's the classic kind of call narrative of the first four disciples. Jesus shows up one day. He walks up to total strangers, so the narrative goes, and he simply says, "Follow me." Does that raise questions? Yeah. Is that what we're supposed to do? Is the question that some people think of. So drop everything, walk away from their former lives, their former relationships, and for the next year, 3 years, simply follow Jesus around. Turned out it was a good decision, but still, it just kind of raised the issue. Now, another part of the traditional narrative is that the disciples come from among the very poor. That's been highlighted in the last few years in several kind of books that kind of focus on that. Traditionally, how many are there? 12, not 13, not 11. There are 12 disciples. They're all men, and we know their names, right? Because that's how you don't get the Hall of the Apostles unless you actually can name them. And these 12 then go on to become the 12 apostles. That's the narrative that I was raised with, probably the narrative that you're raised with. Now, here's the problem. Each of these conceptions is at best incomplete, if you bother to read the Gospels, which I know we shouldn't do, but still. At worst, they're misleading or flat out wrong. So what we want to do today is, and this is bringing some of the third, and it's also some of the second quest for the historical Jesus, some of the insights and stuff. And all of this is going to come right out of Scripture and just kind of give some depth to this narrative and flesh it out a little bit. Because when you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a lot of things that are missing from that traditional kind of this summary that we have. What we find is more subtle, it is more nuanced, and has a lot more depth and texture to it. So, the most common view, of course, is the one from the passage of Mark. If you think, well, Mark wrote first, therefore he sort of sets the stage for this, okay? We can have that. The problem, again, is that this is only one of several call narratives that we have in the Gospels. So, if you're going to take Scripture seriously, you ought to look at them all, not just one of them. Because Mark does not have the only picture. There are two other pictures you want to look at. We want to look at the one of John. We've talked a little bit about John. And the one I want to really zero in today is the one in Luke, because it adds a lot that we've not seen so far. Again, different portrait might help to put the gospel narrative in the Mark just in a little bit more perspective, a little different light. So here's what we talked about before. In John, according to chapter 1 and chapter 3, the first disciples of Jesus were originally followers of John the Baptist. Jesus invites two of John's disciples, remember, to come and see. That's that invitation he gives to them. And they do. They spend an entire day with Jesus getting to know him. And then they invite two of their friends over, so the two becomes four. And in John, in chapter 3, it looks like this is part of a larger narrative. Again, we just have little snippets there that we looked at 2 weeks ago. That John, Jesus, and the disciples are together for some extended period, but I don't know how long, but it's not a day or two, and in multiple locations. Again, we wish we knew more, but just the insights. And from this extended period, when they were disciples of John and then become followers of Jesus, it's from this that transition is made. Only when John is arrested, and all the Gospels pick up on this, that Jesus then go to Galilee, and that these disciples who were John's disciples actually now have left John and they go with Jesus. They become part of the four, and then Jesus invites others to flesh out. That's John. Luke is even more fascinating. I read this a few years ago and had not really thought about this, and I went back and reread Luke chapter 4. Don't read Luke chapter 4 if you want to keep your stereotypes, okay? Luke just is an interesting narrative. According to Luke, there was a period of time when Jesus is actively engaged in ministry in Galilee before he calls the disciples. I think the stereotype, we tend to think he calls the disciples, then he starts. Luke actually reverses that. So in Luke chapter 4, we have starting this out this, Jesus filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread throughout all the surrounding country. He began to teach in the synagogues and was praised by everyone. Now, Luke spends the remainder of chapter 4 telling us about that period that Jesus is active before he calls his first disciple. Would you like to know what that looks like? I'm going to inflict it on you anyway, so you're okay. He's active in Galilee, verse 14. He teaches at various synagogues, according to verse 15. He travels to his hometown in Nazareth, delivers a sermon there that's well received until he makes some other comments, and then they try to kill him. Never preach back home. Jesus then travels back to Capernaum, verse 31. He teaches in Capernaum, verse 32. He performs an exorcism in the synagogue in verse 33 in Capernaum. He goes to Simon Peter's house in Capernaum, heals Simon's mother-in-law. He performs numerous healings in Capernaum. He is chased by crowds in the Galilee. He leaves Galilee and goes to Judea. Reading Mark, some of you think he's only in Galilee. No, he goes to Judea. He spends an extended period of time teaching in the synagogues in Judea. He then goes back north to the Sea of Galilee, preaches to crowds there, and only then does he call his disciples. Is that a slightly different scenario? Yeah. Because in this scenario, it looks like the people Jesus called would have known him pretty darn well and would have had some type of an established relationship. Because then at Capernaum, where he's been active for an extended period of time, he calls Peter, he calls James, and he calls John. So in chapter 5, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon Peter, Simon who will become Peter, put out to the deep water, let down your nets for the catch. Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid, for now you will be catching people. And the story continues. Now, most scholars, at least a large number of scholars, find Luke and John's narratives more historically plausible than the one in Mark. Can you see why? Is it just a cold turkey out of the blue call go? Or is there some type of an ongoing relationship that Jesus would be drawing on? Now, one possible reconstruction incorporates all three of these. These are by a Roman Catholic scholar who wrote The Marginal Jew, all five doorstop volumes of it. In this scenario, four of the disciples of Jesus are among the disciples of John. These would have known Jesus. They would have been for him for an extended period. How long? We don't know. Some scholars think possibly even a couple of years. John is arrested. They are now with Jesus. They go back to Galilee. When they get back to Galilee, they do not start the ministry of Jesus. They go back to their work of fishing and remain there. And Jesus then launches out and does other things. He's active for a period of his ministry. They have no mention of any disciples. And at some point later, we don't know exactly, Jesus makes a decision to begin to assemble his disciples. And at this point, we then have a series of call stories as Jesus builds a group of disciples. Matthew, the tax collector. I mean, there's multiple narratives. But he builds it around the core who came from Galilee. So the call stories we've been looking at provide a window. Does that make sense, though, what they're thinking? I mean, I find that more plausible. Kind of makes sense. It may not be right, but I mean, it kind of makes sense. So call stories also give us an insight into the socioeconomic status of the disciples. And again, there's a stereotype here we've inherited. One of the stereotypes out there is that the disciples are among the poorest of the poor. Have you had that kind of idea? That Jesus would choose from the lower strata of society? Maybe not, but it is out there. According to these narratives, they have more than one boat that they own, and they hire people. What do we call that? Small business, okay. And the archaeology of Capernaum actually opens this door even wider. The archaeology of Capernaum, which has been studied extensively, belies that this is a place of abject poverty. We found a lot of extensive harbors, fish tanks, and holding ponds. Now, what would you use those for? You've caught your catch, you're going to keep it alive, you know. Salting facilities, processing centers. They've also discovered a large number of millstones for grinding wheat, wine presses. Now, when we walk through, this is a picture of the entrance into Capernaum. You're going to see all this stuff kind of laid out there. But you know, today we would call that an industrial area. You know, it's an area where you have a fairly sophisticated level of business. So the portrait we get from the archaeological evidence is that this is not subsistence fishing or of living hand-to-mouth. It is something quite different. It is a major industrial center, a center of commerce that they're working in. So that sort of shifts the portrait. So the fishing is likely not for personal consumption, but for export to the Roman Empire. Making the fish sauce that the Romans, it's disgusting, but they like it. Okay. By the way, we happen to be at a crisscross at Capernaum between two major roads and caravan routes. So you get it, you process it, you put it on a camel or something, and you take it off. And of course the ocean, Mediterranean Sea, is not but about 30 miles away. Disciples that Jesus called to see a Galilee, according to Luke, the story, were part of a family business involved in this industry. Again, boats, hired men. So it's a little bit different picture. The makeup of the disciples, again, something that's maybe more nuanced than we're familiar with. It's not just that there's 12 men traveling around with Jesus. When you look at the Gospels, it's more complicated in several dimensions. So just kind of want to look at those. We have multiple stories that at times Jesus is traveling with people with more than 12. A lot more than 12. Matter of fact, large numbers. So we have in Luke 6 this statement. He came down with them and stood at a level place, and the great crowd of his disciples and the great multitude of the people. A distinction. We've got a large group of disciples, a multitude of the people. Luke 19, and now that he was approaching the path down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God and glorify as they entered town. So we have some indication that in addition to the 12, there's a larger group of disciples. Do you remember that Luke mentioned sending out the 70 two by two? Slightly larger than 12. And in this story, he appears to be sending them out to do what he's doing. He sends them out to heal and to teach, and they really realize that they're not quite as good at it as he is, which is an interesting story. Numerous stories give us names of some of the additional disciples that are not mentioned in the list. And then sometimes we have the list that we have to get people who've gotten creative with. Remember Nathaniel, Judas, and Levi? Not in the 12, but in the 12. So how do you do that? You have to combine names. John's gospel gives us at the end Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem. And we haven't heard a word about them the entire gospels. They just suddenly appear, but one was a secret follower of Jesus. Do you remember when Judas is replaced? Because you have to maintain the 12. The criteria we're given in Acts is we need to draw this new replacement from among the other disciples who won with Jesus from the very beginning, prior to John's baptism. So we got to go all the way back, okay? And we get a couple names that we've never heard of before. We get Joseph called Barsabbas and Matthias. Okay, Bible scholars, who got elected? Who won? Matthias. We've never heard of either one of these people before. Or after. Somebody joked, real winners we got there. Yeah, okay. They just kind of, okay. But what we do indicate, Luke, is that there's a larger pool of otherwise unnamed disciples who were actually with Jesus from the beginning. Turns out there's another pool of those too. I do not know. Somebody know? Greek name? Matthias? Yeah. Matthew is a Greek. Could be, yeah. And having Greek and Hebrew or Aramaic names would be Simon is Aramaic, Hebrew, Peter, Petrus is Greek. So that kind of thing. We know that Philip was a Greek name. John was a Greek name. So, yeah, very well could be. Honestly, just don't know that one. Okay. So in Acts 1, let us fill this position, vacated by Judas, by one of the men who's accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. That's just an interesting statement, that there are people, part of the Jesus movement, that we just simply don't know. It makes you wonder, how many others were there? And yeah, what other names do we have out there? Okay. Scholars observe that the number 12 seems to be more important than who's on the list, because there are four lists in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. John does not like the 12, nor does Paul. They're both sort of anti-12-ish. They don't like the designated some people as being above others. What's interesting about these four lists is that they're not the same, which raises questions. Most of the names are consistent. There's a few that are not. And the way that has traditionally some people have dealt with this is say, well, it appears that Matthew is also Levi because, you may remember, they're both tax collectors. Must be, you know. Bartholomew must be Nathaniel. And Thaddeus is also Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. Now, the scripture doesn't say that, but we get creative because we got to fit them into 12, but we got to use all the names. Here's another possibility scholars raise. What if they're entirely different lists? And what if who is in the 12 might have actually shifted over time? What if the number 12 is more important than who's on the list? John's gospel actually lets us know that at times Jesus' disciples would leave him. We have this 666. That's kind of heavy right there. Because of this, Jesus made some statements about himself. Many of his disciples turned back and left him. So they simply couldn't handle what he was doing. So we know that disciples would leave. Another indicator of the importance of the 12 is after the death of Judas, it's again important to replace the elect. We have to keep this number 12. But again, we never hear of before or after, so we just simply don't know. But I think the most interesting, and I think for some of us it might be interesting, aspect of the disciples who follow Jesus is simply this. There are women who follow Jesus. I don't know about you, the church I was raised in, that was not taught. And we had, here's the language, we had a women's auxiliary. Anybody remember that language? And just like the women who followed Jesus, what does auxiliary imply? Not primary. supportive. So we want to look at that. The Gospels actually tell us, if we read them, that there are actually large numbers of women who travel with Jesus. They seem to have played a central role in the movement, even as disciples. Mark's Gospel, for example, narrates the... It's interesting. Mark goes through the entire ministry of Jesus and never mentions a woman as a follower. And then we get to the crucifixion story, and there at the cross, he drops what is called the Markan bombshell. Have you heard of this before? Scholarly term. Just saying, where did that come from? Okay, here's the Markan bombshell. There were also women who he's just spent 16 chapters not talking about. There are also women looking on from a distance, among them Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and younger, and Joseph, and Salome. These used to follow him. Now what's interesting about this is this language that Mark only uses for disciples. They provided for him when he was in Galilee, so apparently they financed his ministry. And there were many other women, not just other three, who had come up with him from Jerusalem. With him in Galilee, and then because Jerusalem's uphill, following to Jerusalem. So these women, there are many, three are named. We actually get some other names later in a different place. They're with Jesus when he's in Galilee. They provide for him out of their resources. They came up with him, journeyed to Jerusalem. And by the way, at the cross, when all the men left, who stays? The women. So, and by the way, who are the first to witness the resurrection? Okay. Where did these women come from? Common in some circles, even today, to dismiss it sort of a women's auxiliary. The language is meant to say that the guys are the important ones. The women were there, but they're not really disciples in the full sense of the word. If you have a theological understanding that a woman cannot be a minister or cannot be in leadership, it's hard to say that a woman is a disciple. Interesting, Mark adds one more descriptor, just mentioned a minute ago, that they follow Jesus. And if you look at the Gospel of Mark, that's always language from Mark, that of a person who is following the call of Jesus to follow him and be his disciple, indicating that Mark probably understands that women are disciples. Mark simply does not make distinction. Now, in an entirely different story, Luke gives us a different snapshot. It's real clear that it's not the same story, but it's one that gives us a kind of a cross-reference. This is when they're still in Galilee, and we have this. Jesus went through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women. Mary Magdalene, Joanna. By the way, Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward. Not a poor person and a leader in the inner circle of the elite running the country. That's an interesting, she would have the resources. That's also, you kind of wonder what Herod thought about that. Susanna, what do you notice about this list compared to the other list? Names. Mary Magdalene is repeated. So we now have at least five women who are supporting Jesus financially. And many others who provided them out of their resources. So this is clearly an indication of financial support. So Luke confirms there are many other women. He gives us the names of two more, Joanna and Susanna. So you add those to the previous three. Mary Magdalene is a repeat. We're looking at five women who are providing financial support. And all of a sudden it begins to make sense that they could not have done what they did without somebody buying food, somebody providing them what they needed. And here's some indications as to how that was worked. In at least two stories, Jesus is depicted as having deep theological conversations with women. These occur in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of John. You remember the woman at the well? Okay. You ever track that conversation? That's about as deep as it gets in the Bible. I mean, there they are, you worship here, I worship there, we shall worship. You know, we worship in spirit and truth. It's an amazing conversation. Remember Mary and Bethany? Lazarus dies. Jesus comes, he gets berated, and there's this profound theological discussion. That's John over in the Gospel of Luke. We've got Jesus comes to Mary and Martha's house. One of them wants to cook, and the other one wants to what? And who does Jesus say has done the good thing? The one who sits at his feet as a disciple kind of thing. Both of these appear to be people who follow Jesus, become disciples. But in these stories, indications, and maybe like with at the crucifixion story, we have the two disciples mentioned there. These may be disciples who do not necessarily follow him, but just kind of stay put, because Jesus apparently, when he comes to Jerusalem, he stays in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, indicating that they probably live there. Woman at the well is more than a disciple. There are actually books written about this. She is by some as the first apostle. Do you remember what an apostle, what makes a person an apostle? They proclaim the gospel. So before Jesus dies, she goes to her village and converts them, according to John. That makes her an apostle. We have on Easter morning Mary Magdalene, who in early church tradition is known as the apostle to the apostles. That's her title. Because she proclaims to who? The 12, who don't buy it. What? Yeah, the first of the 12 there. And she tells them that they've risen. And again, that takes a while. So as the result of all these stories, some authors come at it, you wind up with almost as many, not quite, but almost as many named women as named men. Do you find that interesting? Yeah, so it appears to be that Jesus is traveling more with a balanced group. The fact that Jesus uses the symbolism of the 12 tells us something else about his ministry, so we want to circle back to 12. Luke tells us that actually this Jesus is very intentional and strategic about this. So we have this in chapter 6. He called his disciples, okay. Then he chose 12 of them who he named apostles. So there's a larger group of disciples. 12 he designates, and they become the 12 in tradition. Now, even those who do not like the 12, and John and Paul are among those, both of them mention the 12, which says a lot. So the 12 is probably going back to the earliest tradition, going back to Jesus himself. Now, why 12? You may already know this, but it's very symbolic, and it sends a message. First century, the number 12, we're not, you know, because at this point, we're thinking 12 apostles. But in the first century, if you said 12, what would people think? 12 tribes of Israel, okay. How long has it been since we've had 12 tribes? 600 years. Here's what we know. Jewish hope was fraught in the first century that God is going to bring Israel back together and the lost tribes shall come. So let's give you some examples of this. We have a rampant expectation and hope. This is called restoration theology, that God would restore Israel to Israel's former land, its former glory. All the tribes are together and we'll have a Davidic king. And the earliest version of this we have is Jeremiah. And by the way, Jeremiah lived through the destruction of Judah, so he saw the last of the tribes hauled off. Hear the word of the Lord. He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd of flock. So there's this hope that's done that. Maccabees, which is written 2nd century B.C., but very popular book in the time of Jesus, says this. We have hope in God that he will soon have mercy on us. He will gather us from everywhere under heaven. You get the feeling? This is a hope. And to this holy place, back into Jerusalem. Sirach in our Bible, but in the Apocrypha for us, in the Bible for the Catholics and Orthodox, we have this. Gather all the tribes of Jacob and give them their inheritance as at the beginning. So if you choose 12 and you call them the 12 and you're walking around this environment, what's the message you're sending? Yeah. It would be interpreted, and a lot of scholarship about this, it would be interpreted as saying, okay, it's happening. And Jesus is making it happen. He's restoring Israel. You may remember in the Christmas stories that we're reading right now, do you remember in Luke we have Simeon and Anna when the baby Jesus is presented? Both of them have prophecy, fulfill prophecies where they talk about the consolation of Israel and the restoration of Israel. And so this hope is simply there. You know, and that idea that, and we have, Jesus says multiple things, that this is happening with him, with his movement, and with his disciples. So he sends a message. God is acting. The symbolism of 12 makes that real. He does it in every aspect of ministry. We're going to turn next week and look at what are called the miracles of Jesus, the healing stories, the exorcism and stuff. Because one of the things that we have there, and this, again, is that people see these activities, again, as signs that the kingdom of God has come. Signs that restoration has begun. So next week, we'll deal with Jesus as healer. We got a little bit of time. Oh, Louise. Bring it home, girl. Yeah. No and yes. Good. Little take. No, in the sense that because of Josephus, we know there were multiple messianic figures after Jesus, before Jesus, even during his lifetime, that would gather crowds. Sometimes they were perceived as threats. Rome crushed several of them because Rome perceived it as an army. One was called the Egyptian. One was called the Galilean. You know, and they had that. The part that's unusual that I don't know of any other story, women. I don't know of any of the other stories. Did Josephus just not mention it? Or is Jesus' movement unique that he seemed to have as many? And let's face it, when you get a figure like Mary Magdalene, she is at a minimum the leader of the women disciples, and it looks like much more than that. And forget the Dan Brown stuff, wife and all that. But, I mean, she plays a very significant role. One of the things we're going to see when we go to Israel is we're going to go to Magdala. And we're going to see that synagogue and the place in the town, because it is one of the most intriguing sites. We know that Jesus would have preached there many, many, many times and was associated with that kind of thing. So, yes and no. Yes, Chester?
Number two is, there's a book that has that every picture in and verbiage underneath it about that disciple. And it was done by a Methodist just north of us in Richardson. And it makes a great gift. So Benjamin gave me one. And I'm going to try to bring mine next week and let somebody see it.
Yeah.
And I've got a question for next week.
The issue with Paul, Paul's a highly controversial figure. Paul believes he's an apostle, equal to any other apostle. He says so. James and the Jerusalem church do not think he is. And there's some second century literature that says, basically, you weren't with Jesus when he was alive. You did not travel with him. You maybe, perhaps, met him on the road and burped and had a dream fantasy. It's about that crude. And think you saw him. But if you really saw him, why don't you do what we tell you to do, because we're the apostles. You know, of course, James wasn't one of them either. So the 12 becomes a, particularly with Luke, becomes the foundation, that this is the foundation of the church, that Jesus handed authority to a particular small group, and that authority then gets handed to anybody right here raised Episcopal or Catholic? Apostolic succession. This is why bishops lay hands on, and why in confirmation we lay hands on the confirmation service. The passing of the faith, you know, and matter of fact, in Methodist ordination, here's what the bishop says to you. Take thou authority. Where'd that authority come from? Jesus to the 12, to the next generation, and the feeling is, this is why in the Episcopal Church, you have to be apostolic succession. So if you're going to protest, you've got to align with a bishop in Africa. Because you've got to have the apostolic to say. So the 12 become key for that. Yeah. Yes. Disciple is one who follows. An apostle is one who proclaims. So if you proclaim the gospel message, for example, when Mary said, "He is risen," that's an apostle. When the woman at the well says, "I have found the Messiah," that's a proclamation. That's an apostle's role. You can be a disciple, but not an apostle. The 12 disciples become the 12 apostles. And then there's a running debate. Was it only the 12? Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord risen?" So his seeing Jesus makes him. And then in Romans, Paul says, you know, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my relatives, who were in Christ before me, foremost among the apostles." So Paul has a larger view of who's an apostle. They're proclaimers of the faith. So Paul would not limit it to the 12.
An apostle has been commissioned by Jesus.
Right. No. And in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, we have we have the commissioning of the 12 to be apostles. And he sends them in Matthew too, he sends them forth.
Once I did a detailed study on the names of the disciples, and I came to the conclusion that there were actually 14 different names, or men there, not that many different names if you do the duplicity about the But I decided that one of the disciples replaced Judas Iscariot, and that another one had been replaced for some reason.
Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe in death or whatever. Yeah.
And Bob, we simply don't know. But what's clear in that is that the business of the 12 is critically important for the symbolism. We cannot have the restoration of Israel without the representatives of the 12. We actually have, I didn't include it, but there's one actual passage where Jesus says to the disciples, "I give you the authority of Israel. I will place you on the 12 thrones," what the heck is that about, "so that you may rule Israel." Nobody's not quite sure what that's about, but it seems to fit into this narrative of these 12 have a special role, special authority. That's what Luke indicates, yeah.
In his mind, he went through this whole thing making the argument that he needed to handle the front people that were going to be before him, handle the crowds, to raise the money, to be there after the fact, to help people who wanted to be converted. Apparently, interesting dialogue about
that. Yeah, Judas is the traitor. We'll end with this. One of the reconstructions is, and you may have seen this on some TV shows, we know from others that what you would do is you would send Billy Graham did this too. You send a team in early to set the stage. So when you come into town, the people know that you're coming and there is expectation. And we know of other figures in the first century who did that. So one of the roles of a disciple may have been, they may have gone into communities, Jesus is coming, you know, you'd kind of gather up the crowd and it kind of would make sense. But, you know, we don't know for sure. Anyway, closing hymn, "What Child Is This?"